Please, we should mention this one also, that when Imam Khomeini was in Paris, in France, and was giving lectures, Sheikh Abdullahi Nasser was translating his lectures into Sawahili and spreading these lectures in Kenya. So he was very active in different aspects. And unfortunately, we lost this great man after about serving 90 years the Islam. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless his soul.
That's all right. It was during the winter, I think it was January, that he passed away at the age of 89 in Mombasa in Kenya. And his body was taken into a cemetery in Mombasa called the Ganjuni or Ganjweni Cemetery in Mombasa. It was buried over there. Sheikh Abdullahi Nasser, you know, one of the most outstanding Muslim scholars, Shiite scholars, who dedicated his life on spreading Islam, the pure Muhammadan Islam in Kenya, Mombasa, and the African continent. May Allah bless his soul, and may Allah protect all the preachers of Islam all across the world. Sheikh Mahtavi, thank you very much.
You're most welcome.
And Sheikh Zainia, thank you.
You're most welcome, and thank you to the listeners also.
You're welcome. Okay, thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of The Teacher About the Life and Works of the Late Abdullahi Nasser Jum'a. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Yen Call of Islam page, also our YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
What would have happened if Hezbollah had been vanquished? That's perhaps the most significant and upsetting question of the 2006 war. How did Hezbollah defeat Israel?
Part 1.
Much has been said about the 2006 war, about its motives, the behind the scenes, and the circumstances around it, its planning and developments, its details and objectives, as well as its outcome and the lessons from the war. Also, much speculation has been made about what led to the war when considering the situation in Lebanon, in the occupying Zionist regime, in Palestine, and in the region, as well as the U.S. role in the war. One of the main issues that needs a close look is what would have happened if the resistance in Lebanon was defeated.
Speaking of a hypothetical defeat would not be possible without examining the history of Arab defeats. Just as one cannot hypothesize about Hezbollah's defeat without taking into account the nature and identity of the supposed winner. There are two other questions that have to be asked. One is, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? And the other is, how did Hezbollah defeat Israel? Only then can one hypothesize about the consequences of a Hezbollah defeat in the 2006 war. In the first two episodes, we will take a stab at the first question, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? This episode deals with the wars between Israel and the Arabs, especially the battle that the Arabs started with a surprise attack. This is a story of two wars in the last century, one in 1948 and the other in 1973, an account unheard of from officers of the classic Arab armies. The story is based on investigations by the military research of the Islamic Resistance. Israel's War for Occupation of Palestine, the Great Nakba. This is one of the oldest known pictures of Palestine. It shows the high walls of Al-Quds and the inner parts of the city. It was taken 111 years before the occupation of Palestine, a feeble piece of evidence that negates the Zionists' claim that the territory they occupied had been uninhabited. Living here for centuries are a people known as Palestinians. This territory has been home to their feasts and celebrations. They have toiled here and cultivated the land. They have picked olives scattered across the hills surrounding Al-Quds. They have collected wheat in Al-Jalil and bananas, orange, and watermelons in Jaffa and Haifa. They have fished with cast nets off the coasts of Palestine to feed their families. These young girls have filled clays with water for men who broke stones to build their houses. This is the story of a nation that lived here for centuries until an obscure foreign regime emerged and began farming on their lands and brought in new people to replace the old nation.
If someone takes a detached view of the region, free from his feelings for his motherland, he would see an Islamic Arabic setting and the Ottoman state that is a great Islamic caliphate. On the other side, he sees a small group of Jews scattered around the world who have been expelled from the entire human society. These Jews came together and said, "We will create our own government, but where?" They picked the focal point of attention of different religions in the region. They picked a place which pulses with a history of the great prophets, a highly regarded place at the heart of this Arabic Islamic setting. Therefore, they considered it a success when they established their regime there.
In 1837, 110 years before the birth of the Israeli regime, work on the first ever Jewish settlement on Palestinian soil began. An estimated 1,500 Jews lived in Palestine in 1837. The number grew to 10,000 in 3 years and reached 22,000 by 1881. Most of the Jews lived within the Al-Quds territory. Another 25,000 of them arrived in Palestine between 1881 and 1903. In 1910, the Jews established their first plantation in Palestine. Although the plantations were of no economic value, the Jewish movement wanted Jews to work on the agricultural tracts, to tie them to the soil and the land. At the outset of the First World War, the number of Jews had reached 85,000. They possessed some 384 square kilometers of land and around 44 plantations.
The Israelis did not occupy Palestine all at once. They rather seized it by small pieces before fully swallowing it, and it was done through creation of settlements. A settlement is not a housing or residential complex. It is rather a castle with logistical facilities, weapons depots, barracks, and other military features for soldiers, while accommodating them and their families. In a Jewish settlement, people live in well-protected homes inside a castle where they have full access to everything they need, including food, drinks, and items of welfare. This is the full lifestyle of a hybrid society, one that consists of different nationalities and identities that live in the shadow of weapons. Jews got the idea of forming such communities from the Americans and how they dealt with Indians, as well as from the British handling of Africa and India.
During the First World War, the number of the Jews living in Palestine dropped to around 55,000. Many left their promised land for their safer countries of origin. Yet a month after the Balfour Declaration, British forces occupied Palestine. After a long siege, General Allenby finally entered Al-Quds, defended courageously by the Ottoman forces. The first thing the British did after capturing Palestine was they opened the door to Jewish migrants. In 1919, a wave of Jewish migrants headed back to Palestinian coasts. In less than 30 days, hundreds of ships took 355,000 Jews to Palestine. Subsequently, the Jews used the help of their powerful ally and began to confiscate Palestinian land to build their settlements on. These pictures show the initial construction phases of Tel Aviv, a coastal settlement near Jaffa in Palestine. a settlement that would become the capital city of the new regime. From 1917 on, Palestinians took up arms to defend their lands, and the armed struggle continued until the occupation of Palestine and the foundation of the Zionist regime. They launched a series of armed struggles and movements. This is perhaps the rare pictures that shows the Palestinian flag bearing a crescent and a cross. A flag belonged to the fighters of the 1936 movement that lasted for 3 years before its fighters were suppressed and imprisoned by the British forces. The Palestinian fighters attacked British bases and convoys, and the British torched their crops. 1,000 Palestinians, 200 British troops, and 300 Jews were killed in the 1936 Intifada. Perhaps it is one of the unreported episodes of Palestinian history. In which Palestinian fighters forced Jews out of Al-Quds after a long battle. These pictures show the British-backed Jews leaving Al-Quds. It happened 12 years after the occupation of Palestine. The Jews' migration to Palestine not stopped, kept arriving on its shores from Cyprus, some in daylight, and others used the dark cover of the night. It all ended with the support and knowledge of the British colonizers. They began training Jews, leading to the emergence of gangs such as Argon, Shetron, and Haganah.
I was a member of the Haganah underground mobilized unit in helping the British to invade the Levant, Lebanon and Syria that were under Vichy, a government that collaborated with Hitler's Germany. Till night together with the British, we were trained by them, seen by them in sabotage activities in case Rommel will succeed to capture Egypt and to invade Palestine.
Later, Menachem arrives in Palestine to lead Argon. As David Ben-Gurion sends his envoys to Europe to buy Jews the arms they need. Meanwhile, Golda Meir is taking a tour of the U.S. to raise money for the purchasing of the new arms shipments. Weapons flow into Palestine, and Israeli terrorist groups commit the Deir Yassin massacre on April 9, 1948. They slaughter 254 people, filling defenseless Palestinian citizens with terror.
Before its establishment, Israel had a powerful ally that in the first place allowed tens of thousands of Jews into Palestine and then provided them with training and arms. Only then, Israeli gangs emerged and began to establish settlements. The Zionist gangs attacked safe Palestinian towns and terrified their residents, who were defenseless Palestinian farmers. Israel gradually seized Palestinian territories. Zionists occupied towns and villages, which were abandoned after their residents heard the news of massacres from here and there. That was how Israel laid its foundation. Therefore, one can say the relation with their powerful British ally, the trained and armed military groups, and the endless creation of settlements were the strategic triangle for the foundation of Israel. الذي أوجد إسرائيل.
The establishment of the Zionist regime in Tel Aviv, a coastal settlement near Jaffa, was declared at 1600 local time on May 15, 1948, just 8 hours before the official end of the British mandate for Palestine.
Before leaving Palestine, the British informed Jews of their withdrawal plan so that they knew the exact time of the withdrawal and the strategic places they had to enter and control. After a 31-year colonization, Britain pulled out of Palestine when Zionist groups were ready to enter any battle to defend themselves.
British Army officer David Ben-Gurion read out the declaration of the establishment of the Israeli and became Israel's first prime minister and a symbol of its might. At the time, the new colonizers shed tears of happiness for the foundation of their regime and danced to the tune of their national anthem. Less than 24 hours, Arab armies declared war on Israel, a move welcomed with flowers and embraces by the Palestinians. The armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq, joined by Palestinian volunteers, launched the war on Israel. They called it the Battle for the Liberation of Palestine. The Jews referred to it as the Israeli Independence War. Arab forces fought a fierce battle and scored a victory with initial successes. Egypt lost its city of Aqaba to the Israelis at the beginning of the war, but the Syrians managed to liberate the city of Samak and take over the two Israeli settlements of Shar HaGolan and Masada. On the northern front, the Lebanese military and volunteer forces took control of the Malkia and Qadas villages in Al-Jalil. In the first hours of the conflict, Egyptian aircraft bombed Tel Aviv while vanguard forces advanced to a position 70 kilometers away from the Zionist regime's capital. At the time, the most violent clashes erupted in Al-Quds, especially in Bab al-Wad and Latrun, where 1,200 Jordanian soldiers, assisted by Palestinian and Arab volunteers, fought off 6,500 Israeli soldiers led by Ariel Sharon. They managed to block them from entering the holy city. Israeli aggressors suffered heavy casualties, estimated at 800 to 2,000. Sharon himself was also wounded in the battle for Al-Quds. The United Nations Security Council intervened in the conflict on July 10, 1940, and ordered a month-long ceasefire. At the time, Abdullah bin Hussein of Jordan, accompanied by senior officers of Arab armies, entered Al-Quds. He was welcomed by residents rejoicing at their return to the city from where they had been forcefully removed. One of the characteristics of the war was that the Israeli army was formed 2 weeks after the creation of the Zionist regime and in the heat of the battles with Arab armies and volunteer forces. The number of the Zionists' military forces is estimated to have been anywhere between 62 to 100,000 men and women. They were organized in the form of 12 brigades, including infantry and artillery units, which the British left for the Israelis. The Israeli army was mostly led by British officers and used Spitfire and Mrs. Schumann aircraft in the 1948 war. They faced 25,000 forces on the Arab front, including soldiers and volunteers. Within the Zionists' ranks were veteran soldiers who had fought in the Second World War. The British Army's Jewish Brigade, formed during World War II, played an active role in the 1948 conflict. They barricaded two Zionist settlements that resembled castles. The settlements had been constructed with military purposes in mind. Each was a complete defensive compound with alarm systems and watchtowers. When the Arabs were busy celebrating the recapture of Al-Quds, the fledgling Al-Quds army was forming its first armored brigade, including a regiment comprised of two battalions of 14 tanks, which later came to be known in the war literature as the British and Soviet battalions. The ceasefire ended and the battle resumed, but this time the Israelis had the upper hand and the war took a completely different turn. 2 weeks into the war, four Israeli aircraft hurriedly called back from Czechoslovakia began raiding the Egyptian army positions and limited their advancement. The aircraft were operated by elite pilots whose skills had been put to the test in World War II. By contrast, the Egyptian pilots were inexperienced beginners whose planes were downed by Israeli anti-aircraft artillery. The harmony among the Israeli infantry, armored, and air units cut through the Arab armies. It forced back the Egyptian army and halted the Jordanian and Syrian army's advancements. In a matter of 9 days, the Palestine Liberation War came to an end, but the exchange of fire between the two sides continued until the end of October, as Israel extended its control over a vast swath of Palestinian lands. These pictures show Israeli forces riding horses that remind the viewers of Western movies. These horsemen took control of the tunnel passages area, and their control was strongest at Bir al-Sabah. At the end of October 1948, the upper al-Jalil was under the full control of the Israelis. Apart from how the Arab Rescue Army and the other Arab armies performed in the 1948 war, Arab officers, soldiers, and volunteers put up an impressive defense and managed to kill 6,373 Israelis, the largest number of Israeli casualties ever in all the wars they had fought. The Iraqi army was on the verge of breaking the siege of Haifa, but their troops' advancement was halted due to political pressure back in Baghdad. 165,000 Arabs managed to hold on to their 1948 land against about 900,000 who were displaced. These pictures show the first moments when Palestinians were forced from their homeland. Some of them show the disgusted civilians in Jaffa being hurried towards boats that would take them to faraway places. And these pictures record the first moments when Jewish migrants arrived at Arab vicinities just hours after their real owners were forced to escape.
شعب بأكمله خرج ليحل محله شعب جديد.
A whole nation was removed so that another nation could take its place. What scattered Jews across Palestine managed to do was extraordinary. A nation that did not exist forced another nation out of its lands and took its place in the middle of a volatile Islamic-dominated environment. And despite the fact that Jews accounted for only 4.5% of the Palestinian population. How did Israel manage to preserve the land for 60 years while it has no historical or religious right to stay there?
On February 24, 1949, an armistice agreement based on a UN Security Council resolution was signed between Arab countries and the Zionist regime. The agreement ensured continued migration of Jews to Palestine. Every month, tens of thousands of them arrived from Europe and Arab countries. They were initially sent to hundreds of camps across Palestine where they learned Hebrew and underwent military training. Gradually, tents turned into cement buildings, which were in turn turned into large settlements. But today, despite the massacres and forced evacuations of the Palestinians, the demographic element remains a key security weakness of the Zionist regime. Currently, 5.5 million Jews live in the 1948 territories, along with 1.2 million Arabs. 2.5 million Palestinians live in the Gaza Strip, and another 1.5 million in Gaza. In other words, the entire population of Jews in Palestine is 5.5 million against the Palestinian population of 5.2 million. Israel faces major security setbacks and weaknesses, especially in geographical terms, since it's surrounded by four Arab countries: Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon. It has a longitude of 985 kilometers that makes it an easy target for attacks from different fronts. Israel's other weakness that affects its military strategy is its area. Palestine is oblong on the map and spans across an area of 22,145 square kilometers. It is 470 kilometers long and 135 kilometers at its widest. In Palestine, the distance between the Mediterranean on the west and the Dead Sea on the east is a 90-minute drive, and one can travel from its northernmost city of Matali to its southernmost city of Eilat in 9 hours. This geographical fact hugely limits the Israeli forces' movement and gives a vital strategic privilege to any advancing Arab force. The occupied territories are 14 kilometers wide at their narrowest. That's an ideal strategic depth for artillery fire. And that's why Israel is clinching to the lands it occupied in 1967. Israel has so far refused to withdraw from the Golan Heights, since the area provides it with a highly needed strategic depth. The return of the Golan to Syria gives any Syrian offensive force a key advantage against Israel, since the Syrian border is less than 37 kilometers away from Palestine and the cities of Haifa and Acre. That means Syrian forces would need only minutes to arrive at the two strategic Zionist cities in case of an attack. This very fact has so far barred Syria and the Zionist regime from signing a peace deal. The Camp David agreement with Egypt was far easier for the Israelis compared to a peace deal with Syria. Israel agreed to pull its forces out of the Sinai only when a clause was added to the peace treaty that limited the number of Egyptian soldiers in the area to two regiments. That made the Sinai a natural barrier, preventing an Egyptian surprise attack against Israel. And that's why Israel agreed to retreat from the Sinai and not from the Golan Heights. Israel's appropriation of the lands it has occupied merits attention. The first Jewish settlement in the Sinai was established just 4 months after the 1967 war and soon grew into 12 colonies. After the signing of the Camp David peace treaty, Israel did not accept to remove Jews living in the Sinai and abandon the lands it had occupied. It knew it had taken over the lands by force and would have to use force to remove the Jews from the settlements.
God has bestowed these lands to the Jewish nation, and the Jewish law forbids abandoning of these lands. We will not give up on even one centimeter of these lands. We will fight to the end, even for a single centimeter of this soil.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Researchers say human-caused climate change is a significant driver of destructive conditions as even drier decades lie ahead. We now present you an article written by Gabrielle Cannon. The piece is titled New Study Says U.S. West Mega Drought is Worst in at least 1,200 years. The article has been published in the journal Nature Climate Change. The American West has spent the last two decades in what scientists are now saying is the most extreme mega drought in at least 1,200 years. In a new study published on Monday, 14th of February, researchers also noted that human-caused climate change is a significant driver of the destructive conditions and offered a grim prognosis. Even drier decades lie ahead. Park Williams, a climate scientist at the University of California at Los Angeles and the study's lead author, says, Anyone who has been paying attention knows that the western United States has been dry for most of the last couple of decades. Park Williams added, "We now know from these studies that that is dry not only from the context of recent memory, but in the context of the last millennium. Turning up the temperature, the result of human-caused global warming, has played a big part." The researchers write, other studies show how the climate crisis will increasingly enhance the odds of long, widespread and severe mega-droughts. Noting that, as the West is now in the midst of the driest 22-year period in knowable history, this worst-case scenario already appears to be coming to pass. The research builds on conclusions from a previous study, also led by Park Williams, that ranked the period between 2000 and 2018 as the second driest in 12 centuries. The last two incredibly dry years, which were marked by record-setting heat waves, receding reservoirs and a rise in dangerously erratic blazes that turned both uncontrollably and unseasonably, were enough to push this period into first. Looking at moisture levels in soils, the team of client scientists from the University of California at Los Angeles, NASA, and Columbia University focused on landscapes from Montana to northern Mexico, north to south, and from the Pacific Ocean to the Rocky Mountains. They analyzed data collected three-ring patterns that offered clues to soil moisture levels throughout the centuries. Rings that appear closer together show the stunted growth patterns occurring during dry times. The researchers found so-called mega-droughts, which are characterized by prolonged periods of dryness that span more than two decades, were woven throughout history. Long before human industry, water availability ebbed and flowed naturally. However, that variability has been intensified by the climate crisis. According to their findings, soil moisture deficits doubled in the last 22 years compared with the levels in the 1900s. Human-caused warming accounted for a 42% increase in severity. Worryingly, the researchers warned the western United States is experiencing a point of an upward trajectory. There have been many studies showing the connection between human-caused global warming, drought, and how these climate catastrophes compound. A large body of research has shown how heat waves will get larger, more extreme and more frequent. But the evidence offered in this study casts these conditions into broader historical context, showing just how rapidly and how steeply these changes are developing. Experts and advocates hope it will serve as a call to arms to prepare for a future that is fast approaching. Already, unsustainable systems have started to crack. Park Williams says, "We are watching our bank account of water decline, and we know that eventually we need to slow our expenditures before the account runs out." Effects already being felt across western United States. In the summer of 2021, both Lake Mead and Lake Powell, the largest reservoirs in North America, reached record low levels. Nearly 65% of the American West is experiencing a severe drought, according to the U.S. Drought Monitor, even after record rainfall hit some areas late last year. For the first time, federal official curbed allocations from the Colorado River Basin, which supplies water and power for more than 40 million people. Wildfires in the last 2 years have left behind more blackened earth than ever before and performed feats never thought possible. So far, conditions this year have not helped to turn the situation around. California saw one of the driest Januaries on record. February has already delivered heat waves that broke records across the state. By the start of this month, the snowpack has dwindled to below average, melting rapidly after reaching 160% of average at the start of the year. Forecasts show there's little short-term relief in sight. Alvar Escribabu, a senior fellow at the Public Policy Institute of California's Water Policy Center, says, "This study highlights the point that we need to reassess our resources. We can no longer assume that we have enough water for all the things that we want." Escribabu specifically called on California to reduce its agricultural footprint. Alvar Escribabu claims that important steps have been taken to better manage the issue and update operation rules. But he says climate change is outpacing us. According to Jason Smerdon, a climate scientist at the Lamont Doherty Earth Observatory of Columbia University, who worked with Park Williams on the study, the crisis is a slow-motion train wreck. Jason Smerdon said, "These multi-decade periods of dryness will only increase with the rest of the century." Still, Jason Smerdon cast the conclusions in a more hopeful light. The extreme events taking place right in people's backyards may spur understanding and action. He says, "Knowing is half the battle," adding, "We have a lot of challenges in front of us, but we all have agency in the face of this, and there are pathways we can take that are much more sustainable and involve much less risk than the burn, baby, burn approach that we would take if we didn't do anything." Park Williams described water patterns in the United States, in Western United States, as a yo-yo, sometimes high, sometimes low, claiming only one-fifth of the current mega-drought could be attributed to human-caused climate crisis. Meanwhile, hundreds of scientists met virtually at the two-week Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, or IPCC, to lay out their latest findings on climate change and to present their evidence on how greenhouse gas emissions were impacting the globe, speeding evaporation and disrupting weather patterns. The Geneva-based United Nations organization will produce a summary of the studies for policymakers, outlining line-by-line economic, food security, biosphere, health and mental health strategies to decrease the detrimental effect of climate change. The summary is due to be published on 28th of February 2022.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Zainab Askari. The listeners, we have been talking about the responsibilities of believers towards Imam. And on that note, we have with us in our studio, Dr. Ali Alavi, who is a researcher on Islamic sciences. Assalamu alaikum, doctor.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so much for accepting the invitation again. And thank you so much for being with us.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
It was our pleasure to get benefited from your knowledge. Thank you so much. Dr. Alavi, you have talked about the responsibilities of believers towards Imam. And we discussed about how the marifat of Imam, to know Imam. We discussed about the status and position of Imam in the light of verses and in the light of narrations. Then we discussed the guardianship. Then we discussed the beautiful concept of waiting. Waiting is considered as afzalul amal, which means it was considered as the best deeds of worship. And it is so beautiful that you are not doing anything, you're just waiting. And this waiting, this patience, is considered as worship, and a believer will be rewarded for this. Then you said exists the concept of self-purification. What does this mean?
One of the important duties of the people who are waiting for the government of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to set up the government of haq and rightness is to prepare ourselves for this rightness, because those who are righteous and right can be waiting for such a thing, right? So if a person is waiting for the Imam, he himself has to have sort of, let's say, closeness to Imam from some aspects.
True.
For example, if you're going for a good action or for goodness, you might have at least the minimum of that goodness for that goodness to come to you.
True.
You see, when we are waiting for the government of Imam, we need to prepare ourselves. We have to work on ourselves first. We have to self-purify. We have to prepare ourselves for that government. For example, we're saying that he is going to establish a government. So who are going to be his statesmen? Or not as a statesman, let's say his governors. Not his governors, the people who are going to be in charge of the offices that are going to run the country.
Yeah.
So are they going to be employed from outside of those, the circle of the believers? No, they have to come from the followers that have been waiting for him. They have purified themselves and prepared themselves for the arrival of Imam.
All right.
And this was said again in the words of Imams and Masums and Infallibles before him, that those who are going to be waiting for Imam, they have to work on themselves. They have to perform self-purification and correct themselves in case they have any problem. Because we have to have a sort of similarity with our Imams. You see, when we are claiming that we are a follower of that Imam, so what is the reason of this closeness? What is the reason of this love? You have seen something good in him. So you have to choose those elements of goodness in his personality and take them and work on them for yourself. Imam Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says in this regard, مَنْ سَرَّهُ أَنْ يَكُونَ مَنْ أَصْحَابِ الْقَائِمِ فَلْيَنْتَظِرُ وَلْيَعْمَلْ بِالْوَرَعِ وَمَحَاسِنِ الْأَخْلَاقِ وَهُوَ مُنْتَظِرُ. This person is going to be known as the waiter of Imam, who works on himself and actually he is pious. Wara is even a deepened level of piety that we are thinking about and we believe in. And he has to reach to the status of wara, that is, a comprehensive piety is going to be strengthened in this person. And also mahasin al-akhlaq, that is, the beauties of morality should be revived in such a person. That Imam wants to say that those who are the real waiters of Imam, they have these factors inside themselves.
All right.
They are the people of piety, they are the people of good morals. And then he is going to be known as the muntadhir.
True.
So we have to again look at ourselves. Do we have those elements of piety? Do we have those, let's say, factors of good morals? Then at least not to claim ourselves that muntadhir in that sense. We love to be, inshallah, among the muntadhirin or among the waiters of Imam.
True. And the world is currently filled with corruption, filled with injustice. And when we select our garments, we select them in the hope of democracy, like our country will be filled with justice and all. We have the right to choose garment ourselves. But at the same time, no country is satisfied. No country in the world seems to be satisfied with its garment. And there's so many things happening. At the same time, we have this hope when Imam will come, the world will be filled with justice the way it is filled with injustice. And in those terms, when Imam has to fill earth with justice, he needs to have army that is purified. That is actually when we even have this verse in Quran which says, don't tell people that you do not act upon yourself. So many political leaders who tell people to do what they do not do themselves. So in Imam's army, that thing is not going to work. You're trying to say that the army of Imam has to start from self-verification. I'll be continuing this topic with you. Here we need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and we are talking about the beautiful concepts of responsibilities or duties of believers towards Imam. And today we are talking about one of the very, very important duties of believers, that is self-purification. Dr. Alavi, please expand the topic.
We said that a person who is going to claim and loves to be among the waiters of the Imam needs to work on himself and does self-purification. That is, working on himself to be on the right way that the Imams and the Infallibles ask us to be. We can study ourselves and see, are we really the ones that have been defined among the waiters of the Imam? Let's see. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that in the Sahaba Hadha al-Amr, غَيْبَةً فَلْيَتَّقُ اللَّهُ عَبْدٌ وَلْيَتَمَسَّكْ بِدِينَهُ. For the owner of this matter is an occultation. That is, Imam refers to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. That's it. He will have an occultation. Those who are going to be waiting for him need to be falyattaqillah. They have to be pious. Everyone who claims that I'm a waiter of Imam cannot be accepted from him.
Cannot be a karakulas.
What have you brought for this waiting of Imam?
True.
What have you brought? What is your claim that وَلْيَتْمَسَّكْ بِدِينَهُ, and he has to cling to his religion firmly. So, and rely on his religion.
And we have people around who at the same time claim to be waiters, and at the same time they are not working on themselves. And we have this very beautiful verse in Quran again, which says that we have not given two hearts to one person, which in a way says that one heart has one rule, which means that if you are saying that I am Husseini, at the same time, you cannot be the Yazidi.
We cannot say I'm half Husseini, half Yazidi.
True.
You are among the Husseinis, either you are among the Yazidis.
And we unfortunately have people around who say, I am a waiter of Imam, I am a soldier of Imam.
Yeah.
But at the same time, they are committing the deeds that are not allowed in religion, unfortunately.
Very true, very true. To explain this point that you said that we cannot be half Husseini and half Yazidi, a group of people might say, okay, what do you mean? So it means that there is no one among the followers of Imam Hussein. No. Majority of people love Imam Hussein. But in those times that they show a Yazidi action,
true,
it means in those elements, in those times, they are actually, their Yazidi side is going to flourish. But inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to stay Husseini and to be Husseini.
Inshallah. Rather than, because, in our acts as well.
Yeah. All of our acts and inshallah deeds should be based on the love of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Inshallah. All right. So Dr. Alavi, when we are self-purifying ourselves, it basically leads to social reform. So what we have been basically talking about here is that when Imam will be choosing his army, he'll be choosing the people who have self-purified themselves, who have worked on themselves in order to bring a social reform.
Very true.
So can you explain the concept of social reform?
Thank you very much for this introduction. Yes, I think when a person works on himself and starts self-purification, then he will find that readiness in himself or herself to play his or her role in society to start a social reform. And this is a duty of a person who is waiting for the arrival of Imam to prepare the society for the arrival and advent of Imam. So you cannot say that, okay, we have done self-purification, alhamdulillah, I'm observing all the, let's say, details of taqwa, and now I'm totally waiting for Imam and I don't care for the society. No, we have to do our share, our role in the society. You might say, okay, what is then my role in the society? Everyone has his own role and her own role. You see, to the extent that you can do something for the betterment of the society to prepare it for the arrival of Imam, that is your role. So majority of ahadith and riwayat and narrations tells us if you want to correct a society, to start reforms and reformations in society is to go through amr bil ma'ruf wa nahy an al munkar. That is, enjoining the good and forbidding the evil. So this is one key point that we can look at are our duties as a person who wants to know about his role at the time of the occultation, to be waiting for the Imam, to play his or her role in the sense to revive this great rule of Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi al Munkar. You might say, okay, what is then my role specifically? You can find what you can do on the based on your abilities and capabilities. Find what you can do. For example, with one sentence of yours, with one, let's say, as you said, you might be active in social media, with one post that can enlighten a point to the people to tell.
But that can bring the same knowledge about Imam.
When we are talking about playing your role in society to perform Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy an al Munkar, it does not necessarily mean to go and take a sword and start killing and fighting others. No, we have to kill the one who is the enemy of Imam. No, enlightening people.
Make people aware.
Playing this role is with one word. This act that you are doing is not right.
True.
This simple sentence is the one.
Forbidding people from the bad.
Yeah. So this is the one that this our duty that we have to look at it, that at the time of occultation of the Imam alayhi salam, we need to pay attention to this point. So when can we reach to this point that start correcting and reforming the society, start reformations, reforms in the society, when we previously worked on ourselves? That is,
True. We
have done self-purification first. Okay, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even in Quran, says, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةً أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفَ وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنكَرِ وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ. So you see, you are the best of nations that have been created for the good of the human beings. What? Because you have been told and you have been ordered to perform this Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy an Munkar. With this rule, we have been selected and elected as the best of the nations on the scene of the earth. You see? So it is very important to play our role in society as it is expected from us, based on our abilities. So we have to understand when we have, as I said earlier, when we thought on our duties, personal one, then we know what is our
social duty as well. So you're trying to say social reform can come with self-reform.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Dr. Alevi, for being with us.
You're welcome.
May Allah give us the capability to know Imam, to know his position, to cling to Wilaya. May he increase our patience to wait for Imam, and may he give us the capacity to purify ourselves and to make self-reforms and social reforms, inshallah. Thank you so much for being with us.
You're welcome, sister.
Thank you, listeners, for you are listening to The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Thank you. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.